One of the things that I think we can sometimes be guilty of in our weaker and perhaps less thoughtful moments as Christians is that we can very easily fall into having very romantic ideas about what ministry was like for such a man as the Apostle Paul in the first century. What I mean is that because the Apostle Paul wrote such a large portion of the New Testament, because he was responsible in the hand of God for establishing so many churches at that particular period in redemptive history, we can very easily begin to picture Paul's ministry as one of almost unconditional success. To think that the apostle was always welcomed wherever he went, that it was always rosy and nearly always a very positive experience. When instead the reality is that even the briefest studies of the New Testament will pretty quickly remind us of the fact that actually nothing could be further from the truth. And so he'll say later on in this very letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, suffering and hardship and trial and persecution, far from being the exceptions to the rule of a normal gospel ministry, these were the very things that went hand in hand with all that it meant to be a genuine servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that this evening because of all the places, of all the churches where Paul ministered during his lifetime, there was probably nowhere that caused him more hardship and more suffering and more pain than the church at Corinth. Not only do we know about the scandals of sexual immorality that were taking place and which he attempted to address in his first letter, but one of the main reasons, one of the big themes of this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, is that following the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul was thereafter, during his third missionary journey, he was stationed at Ephesus for about 3 years, and around about 55 AD, in response to reports that came to Paul while he was in Ephesus, reports of further problems at Corinth, what happens is he then returns back to visit the church at Corinth, only to find that the gospel itself, and indeed the authenticity of his own ministry, was now coming under attack from false prophets within the church. This is actually what Paul is alluding to elsewhere in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he refers to that recent visit that he makes back to Corinth from Ephesus. He refers to it as a painful visit. A painful visit. One commentator writes, "Much of Paul's suffering in connection with the church in Corinth came from the savage attacks launched against him by false apostles. These charlatans had deceived some of the Corinthians into believing that Paul was weak, ineffective, and not a true apostle." And so one of the big themes, in fact, we might even say the major theme of this epistle, is the defense of both Paul's integrity as an apostle of Christ and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in response to those same attacks. And what is so helpful about this passage that we're looking at together this evening from chapter 4 is that what Paul is effectively doing here is he's doing two things. First of all, he's saying, in the face of all of that opposition, all of that vilification, in fact, indeed, in the face of any difficulty and suffering and trial that we might experience in Christian service, he's saying, here are the reasons why we, as true apostles, do not lose heart. You notice that at both the beginning and at the end of this passage, in verses 1 and then later on in verse 16, Paul says, we do not lose heart. The word for lose heart there is the word engakeo. And it's really a word that means to lose courage or to behave like a coward in the face of opposition and adversity. And so he's effectively saying, here are the reasons why in the face of this opposition, why in the face of a hostile world, a hostile people in the church, we do not capitulate. We do not shrink back, but we keep on keeping on. But then secondly, and what makes all of this very pertinent for our own lives, is that as Paul explains that to us, those reasons why he and true servants of the gospel do not lose heart, what he's actually doing at the same time is underlining for us the hallmarks of a faithful gospel servant. Or we might say a faithful gospel ministry. It's a bit like two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, on the one side, we have the reason that the genuine servant of Christ does not capitulate in the face of these trials. But at the same time, we're also being given here what we might think of as the fundamental convictions that will always underpin and be evident in an authentic gospel ministry and in a genuine biblical fellowship. And so this evening, I want to focus on three things. First of all, Paul reminds us that because salvation is by sovereign grace alone, therefore, both the message and the primary method remain unchanged. If you look at verses 2 to 6, he basically takes us here through three logical steps. First of all, he tells us what he doesn't do in the face of hardship. Second, he tells us what he continues to do. And third, he tells us why he continues to do what he does. First then, what he doesn't do. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now, a better translation of that first part would really say, but we have renounced the hidden ways of shame. So what he's saying is that, first of all, we have renounced or we have disregarded the sinful pattern of our former lifestyle, the immoral behavior which characterized our pre-conversion days has become a thing of the past. That's the first contrast, if you like, between me, he's saying, and these false brothers in the church, because they continue on in these things. Secondly, we refuse to practice cunning, or more literally, to practice craftiness. That is, we refuse to go about our ministry in a way that is either all about being clever in man's eyes, or in a way that is deceitful, or would use trickery so as to get ahead in this world and so as to appear successful in this world. And third, we refuse to tamper with God's word. Meaning, we do not water it down. We will not miss out on the negatives. Nor will we add to it with our own fanciful notions of how the message needs to be changed and altered some way in order to satisfy the demands of a postmodern world. In other words, as Paul spells out what he, as a genuine gospel worker, sent of Christ, refuses to do, he basically speaks of three things. First, there is his lifestyle. Second, there is his method. And third, there is his message. His lifestyle is totally distinct from what it once was. He refuses to be cunning or crafty or deceitful in his method. And he will not tamper with the revealed word of the living God in any way. Now, if that is what he will not do, what is it that he does do? He says in verse 2, "But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And so Paul is saying that at the very heart of my ministry, at the very heart of a true apostolic, gospel, biblical church or ministry or life of service is not great discourses that are filled with human wisdom and what is falsely called knowledge. It is not little bits of biblical truth that is kind of thrown together and blended together with liberal man-made philosophy. Instead, it is the clear, straightforward proclamation of God's word. It is the unflinching heralding of this authoritative message from on high. Of sound doctrine as revealed to us from the mouth of God himself. So that just as believers are, Peter will go on to say, like newborn infants who are to long for the pure spiritual milk of God's truth. So therefore the true servant of the gospel will serve that spiritual food to God's people. Now folks, I want you to think about this. It would be so easy to kind of stop at this point and for us to say, well, that's very good. So now we're quite clear on what the true gospel servant doesn't do. And we're pretty clear on what he does do. And so now we can simply try as hard as we can to apply these same principles and this pattern to our own lives. Both for me in ministry, for Tom training for ministry, and all of us as well as we seek to advance the gospel. But the fundamental question that we need to ask ourselves is this. What is the foundational truth that Paul was so convicted of that he continued relentlessly in this pattern, irrespective of all the hardships and the opposition which came into his life because of this pattern? And the answer to that question is found in verses 3-6. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, the fundamental conviction that informed the pattern of the Apostle Paul's ministry was the essential truth, the essential conviction that whilst we may be the ones who preach Christ and Him crucified, it is only God Himself who opens blind eyes. So that just as it is only by God's mercy, His sovereign grace, that Paul even had this ministry in the first place, as he points out to us back in verse 1, so in the same way, it is only by that same sovereign grace that any person can be brought out of the darkness and have the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone into their hearts. It is all by His amazing grace. What is the consequence of that? The consequence is that where a certain person comes under the sound of the gospel, and yet that gospel remains veiled to that person, what I do not do, Paul is saying, is either tamper with the message or assume that I now have to exercise a certain craftiness in my method. Why? Because I am clear about the fact that, first of all, the purpose of my ministry is not success in the eyes of fallen people. And secondly, that the work of conversion is a supernatural work which is totally outside of my power and my ability to control or to influence in any way. And friends, this is so important because, you know, we live in a day when you often hear Christian men and women saying things like, you know, we shouldn't bother too much about doctrine. All that really matters is the simple gospel itself. Of course, the first problem with that statement is it's a total contradiction in terms, because without doctrine there is no gospel. But the second problem is that without this deep, sincerely held conviction as to the way that salvation really works, how it takes place, the sovereignty of God in election, in bringing sinners to new life in Jesus Christ, it simply will not be possible for us to maintain the kind of steadfastness and resolve that was so clearly apparent and being testified to here in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is with this high view of God in His own redemptive purposes, the sovereignty of God in salvation, that we retain a proper perspective, that we do not lose heart when there appears to be little fruit, that we don't water it down when there is great rejection, that we don't minimize the primacy of preaching when everyone else around us is suddenly saying, you know that thing that you're doing there down at Knox, you know how you kind of open up the Bible and preach for half an hour or 40 minutes? It's a bit old-fashioned, is it not? Don't you think you should be trying something a little bit more contemporary and modern to fit with the way society is going? No, we remember that our calling is to faithfulness in God's eyes according to the pattern which He has set down in Scripture, not to success in the world's eyes. And so we preach Christ and we wait upon and plead with the God who alone can open blind eyes. The second great truth of this ministry is that because God's power is displayed in our weakness, we therefore embrace suffering and trial as a necessary part of gospel service. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now remember the context here. Paul was being opposed and vilified by false teachers at the church in Corinth. And one of the hallmarks of these false teachers, particularly we see this amongst the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but it was also evident in Corinth as well. It comes through in this letter, it comes through in 1 Corinthians 2, is that these were men who would have viewed suffering and pain and weakness as being symptomatic of ministerial failure. He speaks of them later on in chapter 10 as being men who measured themselves by themselves. Earlier in chapter 2, he speaks of them as being peddlers of the gospel. Peddlers of the gospel. Makes very clear throughout the letter that the focus of these men was that it was all about who they were. They were boastful men, he says. And they basically presented themselves as the spiritual gurus, a cut above the rest. They were influential, superior, successful, rather than weak, humble, and opposed. And you see, it's against this backdrop that Paul is speaking to us here about another crucial distinctive of authentic gospel service. And he's simply saying, far from being the men of great success in the world's eyes, far from being the guys who appear strong and powerful and influential and elevated in this lifetime, we are the guys who are not only afflicted and persecuted and struck down, but we are men who are acutely aware of the fact that in and of ourselves, we are nothing more than jars of clay. Apparently these vessels, these jars of clay to which Paul refers, were at this time, they were widely known as the most common of pots. They were cheap. They were breakable. They were easy to replace. They were virtually valueless. But what is very interesting in all of this is that those same valueless pots were sometimes used to store very precious items, such as gold, silver, and other expensive jewelry. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, yes, we may be very weak. We may be afflicted in every way. But within these fragile bodies, we are carrying about with us the precious treasure of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And he's saying the reason that that true order of things is so fundamentally important is that it is in the embracing of that same truth that the power of Christ and the power of his gospel is both displayed in our own lives and begins to impact the lives of other people. And friends, this again is such an important word for our own day. Because the great temptation in the church is always, always to place certain people on a great pedestal. It is to view fallen men as the spiritual gurus. It is to place too high a value on the schemes and the ideas and the pragmatism of sinful men and women. And that is to think in worldly terms. about the life of the church. But what is Paul saying? He's saying that a primary mark of my ministry, with that a hallmark of authentic gospel-centered church life, is that the attention is never on our greatness, our superior knowledge, the prowess or supposed prowess of leaders in the church, our confidence, our entire basis for all that we do lies in the fact that whilst we are nothing, He is everything. That in our weakness, His power is perfected. I must decrease and He must increase. This was the conviction of the Apostle Paul. This is the conviction of everyone who is truly sent of God in the world today. If this is not evident, then there is a serious problem. So first I said, salvation is by sovereign grace alone, therefore we do not tamper with the message or the method. Second, God's power is displayed in our weakness, therefore we embrace suffering, we view weakness in its proper light, in the light of who God is. And finally, because God's promises are certain, therefore all our hope, all our trust, and all our focus is in what He has done in Christ and what He is committed to doing in the future. He says from verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Now just very briefly, the crucial statement here, which really informs everything else that the apostle is going to say right to the end of the chapter, is this statement that he makes in verse 13. And what he's simply saying is, he's saying, just as the psalmist was able to say in Psalm 116 verse 10, I believed and that is the reason I spoke, or I believed, I was convicted, and that was the reason I was able to confess my affliction. So in the same way, Paul is effectively saying that the fundamental basis on which A, we will not stop preaching this gospel, and B, we do not lose heart, even in the face of affliction that comes because of that gospel, is because of the fact we are utterly convinced that what we have come to believe in Jesus Christ is the truth, and that God's promises in this Christ will never, ever fail. And so if someone had approached the Apostle Paul at this time, let's just imagine someone had come along and said to Paul, and they'd asked him the question, how is it, Paul, how is it that you're able to keep going with the same message, with the same ministry? First of all, in the face of these men who are so evil and so hostile towards you. And then secondly, in the light of the fragility and the genuine personal pain and the weakness that you experience as a result of their hostility, what would he have done? I think he would have simply directed them to verse 13 of chapter 4 of this letter. And he would have said to them, the reason that I am able to press on, the reason that I will not stop with this message, with this method, with this ministry, is because my focus is not on who I am. Instead, it is on the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then what are those promises, Paul? Well, that first of all, verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise each of us who believes, and he will bring us into his presence. Secondly, verse 16, that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion because his grace is being renewed in us day after day after day. And third, verse 17, that even when we do suffer in this lifetime, those same trials are nothing less than tools in the hands of our good and sovereign God, which are being used by him both to display his glory and to prepare in us and for us a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Do you see, friends, how the entire focus of the Apostle Paul, the reason that he is resolved and steadfast and able to continue on in the face of this personal pain, real suffering that comes at the hands of an evil world and from false prophets within the church, was not because he is a superhero, not because of his own strength, not because he is just this great spiritual giant. It is the fact that unlike these false teachers, the focus in the mind of the apostle is not on his own life. It is instead the delighting in and the focus on the glory of who God is and the treasure of the promises of his gospel. This is his strength. This is his motivation, and this is what is evident in his life as setting him apart from all the falsehood that was going on in the church then, and it will be likewise for those who truly believe, as opposed to those who masquerade in the church today. Friends, when you really stop and you really think about the church and our own lives, our own walk with God, what else can we possibly offer? What else could we possibly do or focus on in the church? If we offer up entertainment, the world does it better. If it's all about great intellect or human ingenuity, well, you can get that outside as well. You don't need to be born again to be intellectual or clever. If it's all about the ability and the skills, the slickness of the pastor or the leader, what possible good can that do for a condemned soul? The only thing we can offer this dying world is the truth of our God and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ Jesus and him crucified, and God opens blind eyes. And so may God grant the grace that as his people in this place, may we go forward with eyes fixed on who this God really is. May we be a people whose trust and whose focus is in the promises of the gospel. And just as he says in verse 18, may we therefore be a people who are concerned very, very little about what is seen and transient, but who care a great deal about that which is unseen and eternal. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you in the person of your Son, by the faith that you have given, by the working of your Spirit in our lives, You have drawn us to a knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great treasure in jars of clay, the treasure of eternal life in your kingdom. We confess how dull in the mind we can be concerning these things. We confess, O Lord, that in your church we can so often be focused on such false and empty substitutes for this gospel, for the truth of who you are. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would seal these truths into our hearts this evening. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a greater conviction as to your sovereignty in salvation. For surely in this, O Lord, we are reminded of our need to plead with you and to pray earnestly that you would rend the heavens, that you would come in power in these days of such small things in the life of your people. O Lord, what darkness there is all around us in this nation. Such a pitiful gathering of your people up and down the British Isles. How so many, O Lord, are living in ignorance of your word. And so we pray, O Lord, for the furtherance of your truth in these days. We pray that you would indeed be pleased to open blind eyes. And we pray, O God, that as ministers of the gospel, as servants of your word, are so often tempted to think that perhaps there is another way, may each one be truly convicted that this is the means you have chosen to use to awaken those who are dead, to bring to life those who are living in outright rebellion against you. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to go on in godliness, that we might represent you well, that we might honour your name with the things that we say and the things that we do and the way that we live. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to not only bless this fellowship of your people, but indeed all the saints throughout the world. We pray, Father, tonight for those who can't be here because of illness. We pray for those who have been recovering from illness. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would comfort those who mourn, that you would restore those who are sick, that you would strengthen those who are weak. But above all, O Lord, we pray for a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, for a closer walk with him, that we might know the great assurance of our salvation, that we might taste of an unspeakable joy as we press in towards you, and as we hunger and thirst after your righteousness. O Lord, may we be pure in heart, undefiled and undivided. O Lord, go before us, and may we know the blessing of your presence with us day by day in the week ahead. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.